You might measure your customers served, or if your company is large, you might measure your market share or your stock value, something like that. But there are lots of ways that we kind of judge or evaluate whether or not our business or any given business is growing and doing well. We expect a business doing well to be changing, to be growing and improving. Now imagine now maybe that you're a parent. And again, some of us are parents. It's less of a stretch of the imagination. But imagine you have children. How do you know your child is growing? Please excuse the gratuitous use of pictures of my daughter. I haven't used any pictures of Megan in a while. I'm like, I'm due. I gotta, yeah. But we expect our children to grow. When Megan was 1 month old, we loved her tremendously. She couldn't do much. All she did was spit up and fill diapers. And she spat up a lot. But we loved her anyway. Because, and that's all we expected of her. Because she was a baby. But if today, as a five-year-old, she was still spitting up all the time and filling diapers all the time, we would recognize there's a problem. We would still love her, but we would recognize this is not healthy growth. Something has stunted her growth and her maturity. You know, by a year, she was sitting up. By two, she was running around and talking. By three, we were playing in the rain together. By five, she's making cookies, painting crafts, and already has perfected the "oh, Dad" look, which you can see in the bottom two. Really? That's going to be fun in 10 years. But I will still love her, even with the "oh, Dad" look. Growth is a sign of life. Growth is a form of change. So growth is a sign of life. If something stops growing, it stopped living. And if it's never grown, maybe it was never alive. We expect children to grow up and change, to mature and develop. Well, guess what? God expects us to grow and change as His children too. God expects us to mature as believers, as His adopted children. He expects us to mature as we learn to walk with the Spirit. He expects us to be transformed, to be changed through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that requires our cooperation. One of the things I find profound reading Calvinists from the 15 and 1600s, they say God does not do violence to our will and we need to cooperate with the Spirit. So that's interesting. But we need to be transformed. That requires a cooperation from us. God does not do violence to our will. And God... Actually, the interesting thing is that God doesn't just expect people to change, doesn't just expect people to be transformed through the power of the Spirit. That's actually God's plan for all of creation, to be transformed through the power of the Spirit. God's plan for creation is for it to grow and be transformed. Now, this transformation has been part of God's plan for all of creation, and we're going to see that in a few minutes. And most of us, we think of our Christian faith in very personal terms. I think that's a North American thing or a Western thing. We tend to think of our faith purely in terms of what it means for me and what I have to do and what it means for my own experience. And it's good, actually. We need to have that personal experience. There are some contexts in which people just kind of think, oh, well, you know, because I live in this country, I must be a Christian. They haven't had that personal experience, and that's a problem. Our problem is the flip side of that. We only think of faith as a personal experience. We only think of faith in terms of our individual commitment or our individual benefits or whatever that might be. We must also come to see that our faith, our faithfulness, our maturing in the Spirit also has consequences actually for other people and for all of creation. The scope of our salvation is beyond our own individual experience. And the whole of Scripture actually includes and describes this flow, this progression, this movement towards an ultimate goal. And that ultimate goal is the transformation at the end of time. Let's take a look. Please turn with me to the book of Romans. If you don't have a Bible with you, raise your hand. Our ushers will get one to you. Romans is Paul's longest and most complex letter. I rarely kind of cherry-pick verses. Like, I rarely kind of pick a couple different verses in different spots. We're going to do that today because I want to highlight some of the progression through the book of Romans. So we're going to be reading a few verses from chapter 3, a few from chapter 6, and a few from chapter 8. So turn with me first to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. If you have a church Bible, you can find this on page 797. So 797. We're only going to be flipping a few pages, even as we jump a couple of chapters. So there's this movement through the book of Romans, which is actually also a movement throughout all of Scripture. But they're kind of close together in Romans, so that's where we're gonna spend time today. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Turn a page or two to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 22 through 24. 22 and 23, not 24. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then the last part of the progression, turn to chapter 8. One more page in the church Bibles. Chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. I'm going to encourage you to turn back to Romans 3. Keep that passage open as we work through it. Don't just kind of shut your Bibles and put it away. But we're going to look at this and see what it has to say. There's a movement in these three passages that I'm going to kind of highlight, and hopefully you can follow along as we look at this. Now, the first passage in Romans 3 describes a tremendous opportunity that has arisen in Jesus. So the first passage is this tremendous opportunity that has been presented. The second passage, Romans 6, describes what happens when we take that opportunity that has been offered to us. So Romans 3 is an opportunity. Romans 6 is what happens when you take part in that opportunity. The radical transformation that happens as a result of this opportunity that God has presented to us. Now, the third passage broadens the horizon. It broadens the scope of the results of taking that opportunity. The middle passage talks about what is our individual experience. What is the individual effect that this opportunity has for us? The third passage is, what is the effect on all of creation when we partake of this opportunity? So there's an opportunity presented in Christ. What happens as individuals when we partake in that opportunity? And then what are the broader consequences of God's faithful children taking part in that opportunity? And what are the broader ramifications for all of creation? So there's this progression and expansion about the consequences of what God has done. Now, the opportunity in chapter 3 is that something new has come. A righteousness from God. Paul says now, meaning in the present time. This is something new. A righteousness from God is actually in contrast both to some people's unrighteousness. We see people's unrighteousness all the time. But also a contrast to people's self-righteousness. We often meet people who are self-righteous. They think they're good enough for God. Paul was one of those people. He was a Pharisee. He was meticulous in following all of the religious laws of the Old Testament. He was very self-righteous. He thought all of his obedience meant he was in good standing with God. But Paul then came to understand it was not of value. In another passage, he actually refers to it as refuse. He refers to it as that which animals leave on the side of the road in which one may step. And so, in contrast to either unrighteousness or self-righteousness, there's a new righteousness from God. Now, righteousness is a relationship word. It means our relationship with God. It is new in that it has come to be available, but it's not new to God's plan. Paul says that the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, that's the Jewish way of referring to what we call the Old Testament, the law and the prophets testified to this new righteousness that has come. So it was always part of God's plan. This new righteousness, this new relationship with God, comes through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, faith and belief in Greek are the same word. We have to adjust them in English because there isn't really a verb, an action form of faith, but there is for believe. But faithfulness works, but believefulness doesn't. So we've got these two words, faith and belief, in English that we kind of use depending on the context to describe the same word in Greek. The word in Greek for faithfulness or for belief involves personal commitment. That's one of the downsides of the word belief, is that I believe lots of things, but I'm not personally committed to them, right? I believe lots of things about history and lots of things about the world and lots of things about science and nature and all of these things, but I don't have a personal commitment to them. Faith, on the other hand, means a personal commitment. It means a commitment to it, but sometimes we think of faith as being blind, and there isn't. It's not blind. Faith is based on evidence. Faith is based on what you have seen. We believe things because there's evidence. And so faith and belief in English each have a kind of a downside, each have a hole in them in the way we use them. But in the Greek, it's about a personal commitment based on what you believe and then committing yourself to that which you know to be true. So the righteousness from God is offered to all, because it is needed by all. Paul says there is no difference. He's actually talking about there's no difference between Jews and non-Jews, between Jews and Gentiles. That's a pretty radical statement for a Jew to make, because for centuries, Jews knew that they were God's chosen people and they were distinct. Paul says now with this new righteousness, there isn't a distinction because we've all sinned. Jew and Gentile alike have sinned. And so we have all, what does it mean to have sinned? It doesn't just mean that we did something wrong one time. Sin is about our rebellion against God. And to varying degrees, we are all in rebellion against God. Right? To varying degrees, our hearts have been hardened against God. Now, some of us to a greater degree, some of us to a lesser degree. But by God's standard, we've all alienated ourselves from him because of the hardness of our heart and our rebellion against him. And so, because we are all contaminated by this rebellion, we are all contaminated by sin, we've all come in contact with sin in ourselves, that makes us toxic to God. God's holiness and our sinfulness cannot coexist. And so, God has offered to all of us the same solution for this same problem. He provided a solution, which is this opportunity I've been talking about, for us to be reconciled to God, for our relationship with God to be fixed, for God to declare us righteous, for God to say, you are in a right relationship with me, the penalty, the problem of sin has been dealt with. Now, righteousness and justified, like belief and faith, are actually two English words trying to describe one Greek word. Righteousness and justified are the same word in Greek, and we have the same problem in English about verbs and adjectives and all of that jazz. Now, righteousness and justification or justified are legal words. They're words that come from the law courts. Redemption is a commerce word. Redemption is a commerce word. Justified or righteous is when a judge says you are no longer guilty. A judge pardons you for your offense, declares you innocent. That's the legal word, righteous or justified. Redemption. Redeemed is a word from trade. It's a word from commerce, from the marketplace. Now, whether or not we like it, slavery in the Greco-Roman world was a fact of life. And in the marketplace, when a person went to buy a slave, as much as we might find that horrendous, a person would go buy a slave. And now if they bought that slave to set them free, or if through time and diligence and good service, the slave him or herself was able to buy their own freedom, the word used was the word redeemed. And what happened is they would go and they would buy their freedom and they would be redeemed. Now let's see what happens when God is the one doing the redeeming. When God is the one, redemption. This is when we take this opportunity, the opportunity is presented. When we take the opportunity, we are redeemed. That leads to a new status. So let's turn to Romans 6. You can kind of follow along as we're reading through working through the passage in Romans 6. Paul says, you have been set free from sin. You have now become slaves to righteousness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Verse 22. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. Well, that's different. That seems startling. I've been set free, but now I'm a slave to God? How does that work? In the Roman world, when a slave was redeemed, maybe the slave was really faithful and his or her master gave them a bit of money every day and they were very careful to save that up. What happened in the early church, sometimes Christians would sell themselves into slavery, use that money to buy the freedom of other slaves. Remarkable. But what happened in the Greco-Roman world is that when it came time that a slave was able to buy their freedom, they wouldn't just give that money to their master and say, I'm going on my way. There was an intermediary. The slave would go to a temple in the city for a pagan god. They would go to this temple. They would give the priests the money. The priests would then take that money, probably minus a fee, and go to the slave's master. And with that money, they would say, the god that we serve at this temple has bought your slave from you. And so that slave would now become free in a legal sense, but technically they were now the property of that pagan god. So if a slave took their money and they went to the temple of Zeus, say, or Jupiter, probably, and they go to that temple and they give the money to the priest of Jupiter, the priest of Jupiter goes to the slave's master and says, Jupiter has bought your slave from you. Here's the money. And that slave can go on, and they're free from their earthly master, and they can go and they can do what they want, and they can, you know, get a job and all of that. But technically speaking, theologically speaking, they are now the slave of Jupiter, or whatever other pagan god that they went to the temple for. So Paul is saying, you once were slaves to sin, but you have been redeemed, and now you're not the slave to Jupiter or, you know, Hermes or whatever other pagan god. You are the slave to Yahweh. He has bought you. You belong to him. So this is what happens when God redeems us. The opportunity offered is to change masters from being slaves to sin to being slaves to God. That is the opportunity. You know, we like to think that we're autonomous, right? I'm not a slave to anybody. Well, actually, even in our autonomy, when we think we are free to ourselves, when we think we are our own masters, we are actually slaves to sin. We are slaves to sin because we're rebelling against God, and God is our rightful master because he made us. And so Paul says the wages that sin pays its slaves, the per diem, or the amount that they're given for their daily needs, was death. This is the term used actually in the military for a soldier. It gets like their daily wage for buying food and that sort of thing. Their per diem, their wage, is what they got daily. When you belong to sin, when you are a slave to sin, That daily wage that you get is death, eternal separation from God. But the wages God pays is not something you earn, it's a gift. Wages are, you get paid after you go to work, right? The gift that God gives before you've done anything for him is eternal life. It's an eternal, intimate relationship with your heavenly Father who made you and loves you. That's what happens when you change masters. You go from the master who pays in death to the master who pays in intimate friendship forever in life. So that's what happens to us as an individual. This is what happens when my status changed, when I came to believe and put my faith in Christ. My status changed. I went from a slave to sin to a slave to God, owned by God. That's actually really awesome. And the future that I look forward to of an eternity and intimate relationship with God is fantastic. Being in an eternal intimate relationship with God is spectacular. And most of us as Christians, we think of our relationship with God. Our eternal life will be in heaven, some kind of other plane of existence. You know, we've been influenced. We think we're going to be living on the clouds or whatever. But you know, that's actually not the biblical image of what our eternal life is going to be like or where our eternal relationship with God is going to take place. Consider then our passage in Romans 8. Paul is, in this context, contrasting our current suffering, our current experience of living in a fallen, broken, sinful world with our future and the future glory that we will have for those of us who have taken advantage of this opportunity that God has offered. He contrasts our present suffering, literally the suffering of the now time, the suffering of the present age, with the glory of the future age, the age to come. If you've been coming to Priory for a while, you've probably seen this diagram. We're not going to go into it. Oh, it got squished. Resolution. Aspect ratio. Anywho. So you've seen this diagram before, if you've come here for very much time. And it talks about the two overlapping ages, the present age of sin and the future age, the kingdom of God, and the tension we experience as believers living in the two ages at once. And this is what Paul is talking about. We live in the present age, which is painful and broken, and there's suffering, but we also live in the age to come, and one day the age to come will be the only age left, and that'll be our experience. And so we won't go into too much detail on that. But now, our sin affected all of creation. If you think back to Genesis and Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God says, you know, now when you try and farm stuff, thorns and thistles are going to grow. And you're going to have to work really hard because creation is affected by your sin. And so from day one, you know, from the very beginning of our problem, nature, creation has been affected by our sin. And so God's redemptive plan does not just include people, it includes the redemption of all of creation. Because our sin affected it, his redemption affects it as well. Paul says all of creation waits in eager expectation. Literally, this is up on tiptoe, looking towards the horizon in hope for where its hope will come from, where its rescue will come from. That's the image Paul is using of, you know, creation is eagerly waiting. Where is that help coming? I know it's coming soon. What is that help? You know, we might think, oh, the coming of God. He actually says the revealing of God's children. Those people who have taken that opportunity to be reconciled to God. That's the help that creation is waiting for. That's us. Creation is waiting for us to be revealed in our glory as the children of God. Notice, between chapter 6 and chapter 8, the change in description for Christians. In chapter 6, we're slaves. We're slaves to God, but we're slaves. By chapter 8, we're not merely slaves. We're sons and daughters of God. In justifying us, God pardons our sin. In redeeming us, he takes possession of us. In adopting us, he elevates us to the status of beloved sons and daughters with all the rights and privileges thereof. And that's amazing. That's an amazing change in our status. But God's plan for creation to be redeemed along with his children. God has this redemptive plan that affects us and affects all of creation with us. When we blew it, God set us to be stewards of creation, right? He set us to be in charge of creation, his underservants in charge of creation. And we screwed up. We rebelled against God, and that affected the thing that we were in charge of, creation. And so then with God, his purpose for creation was us to look after creation as his stewards. We screwed that up. His redemptive plan includes then restoring us to our proper place of being stewards of creation. And so our hope for the future is also hope for creation in the future. God put creation under the curse, knowing in hope that when he redeems us, he will redeem creation as well. Now so creation has been subject to frustration. Creation doesn't get to do what it was intended to do when God made it. We as well experience frustration. We do not achieve that which God originally intended for us to achieve. Our purpose is to glorify God and to know him and enjoy him forever. That's also creation's purpose, is to glorify God. And that's been frustrated. We can't attain that purpose because of sin. Our frustration is seen in our ongoing battle with sin, right? I became a Christian when I was a kid. I still battle sin. Sin still affects me. I'm still guilty of it. I still harden my heart against God. I still rebel against him. I'm still waiting and frustrated, waiting for my full redemption. Even as the Spirit dwells in us and begins the process of transforming us. So what then does this mean? So we have this grand progression, I hope you can see, of this opportunity presented by God. What happens to us as individuals when we take part in that opportunity for redemption, but then that it goes beyond you and me and actually affects all of creation around us. That there's this wonderful progressive plan for all of creation. We tend to reduce our Christianity to our personal experience. We tend to reduce our Christianity to, well, you know, I said a prayer at one point, or I made a decision at one point. Now, it is true that coming to Christ pretty much always involves a decision. It means saying a prayer, you know, talking to God. And that's an important starting place for our Christianity, a starting place for our redemption, but it can't end there. That cannot be where our walk with Jesus ends. God expects growth. He expects transformation. That's part of his plan for redemption for us and all of creation. His plan includes not only our transformation, but nature's as well. God has presented us with a tremendous opportunity to be freed from sin, reconciled to God, and adopted into his family. That's the amazing good news of Jesus Christ that has earth-shattering consequences. This is completely life-altering. It's not just this life, but for all of eternity, right? This is the gospel, the good news that the angels proclaimed at Christmas. Unto you a Savior is born, because with this Savior, all of this opportunity is now a reality. To take part in this opportunity that God has presented us is to change everything that is important to us, everything that matters. It means moving from death to life, from slavery to sin, to being a possession of God. And from being possession of God to being the royal adopted children of God. It's pretty astounding. The consequences of salvation are more far-reaching, though, than we even imagine. I can't really wrap my head around my own salvation. I can't wrap my head around what eternal life is going to be like. We have some glimpses in Scripture, and you can even tell that the Scripture writers are just searching for words to try to describe what God has revealed to them, and they're stumbling over their own words. They can't find words spectacular enough to describe how great it will be. And as profound as our individual experience of salvation will be, the consequences are even more far-reaching than that. Being a Christian is more about just you. It's not all about you, is it? It's about more than where you go when you die. It's about more than being a good person while you live. Being a Christian is about participating in God's tremendous plan of redemption and transformation for all of creation. You get to participate in that. God's plan is for all of creation to be healed from the wounds of sin. Right? I mentioned in Genesis 3 The earth brings forth, you know, thorns and weeds because we screwed up. That's a wound of our sin in creation, and part of God's plan is to fix that. Romans 8, verse 21, all of creation will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into freedom. All of creation, not just people. These are images used for us to be redeemed from slavery, brought into freedom. The words that Paul uses to describe us in Romans 6 are now being used for all of creation in chapter 8. The freedom of attaining our God-given purpose, to know God and glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Now, we don't experience this yet in its fullness. When we become Christians, we still groan under the frustration of sin, right? We have the first fruits of the Spirit at work within us, which is the reason there's any change at all. But even that little beginning of change can be a reminder that our redemption is not yet complete. Let me give you an example. We actually experienced this with Megan, because Megan's a pretty sharp kid. And she can imagine all sorts of things that she can't do yet. She loves crafts. She loves art. And so she'll sit there and she'll be trying to make something. And she can picture in her head what she wants, but her fingers won't do it. She's frustrated. She cannot attain the goal that she can imagine. She gets angry and she throws it, or she comes and says, "Dad, can you do it for me?" Because she can imagine more than she can do. She can't achieve what she wants or hopes to achieve, her goal. Well, we experience the same thing as children of God. We cannot yet attain the perfection, the holiness to which He has called us, and that's frustrating. Now, we have the Spirit in us. We know what it should be like. Megan has the idea for her craft. She knows what she wants it to be like, but she can't get there. And if she wasn't such a sharp kid, if she didn't have such great ideas for crafts, she probably wouldn't be so frustrated. And in the same way, if we didn't have a sense of what Christianity should be like, what Jesus' followers should be like, we probably wouldn't get so frustrated. But we have that Spirit at work in us, giving us that sense of what there could be. And we're on our way there, but even then, that fact that, oh yeah, this isn't what we want yet, can be frustrating. But physical redemption is our hope. Physical redemption, our bodies will be set free. Remember, redemption is a slavery word. Our bodies will be set free from the frailties of sin, the consequences of sickness, of brokenness, of harm, of anger, along with the rest of creation. That's the transformation. We have been spiritually redeemed. We have been set free from the eternal consequences of sin. God has declared us to be innocent, even though we're not. But we have not been set free from the power of indwelling sin, the sin that still affects our character on a daily basis. We have not been set free from the consequences of living in a sinful world. I have a stuffy nose, right? Megan has a cough. Many of you are sick. You have family members who are sick. We still live in a sinful world. The brokenness of the physical part of brokenness has not been redeemed yet. We know that on a regular basis. But that is our hope for physical redemption of us and the world around us. And that means a kind of transformation. And transformation is change and growth. As we wait our redemption to be completed, God still expects us to grow. Right? We may not be able to attain the perfection He's called us to, but He still expects us to be taking His strides. You know, we've been looking at the big grand picture of God's ultimate plan for creation, and we need to keep that in mind. We've considered that God, what He has done and where He has taken us, we're acknowledging that we're not there yet, but we are moving in that direction. We are moving in that direction of being revealed as God's children completely. Like Jesus has been transformed physically with the resurrection, we will be transformed physically, spiritually, and morally to be like Him. So what then does that mean? If that's the big picture and that's where we're going, right, I want to give you something so that, you know, you can take home, right? I want to give you something that will hopefully affect your day and your week and your year. Zero in on the fact that God expects us to grow. He has a transition, a transformation plan for all of creation, and you are part of that plan, which means He expects you to be transformed as well. He expects you to grow. You know, it's not a coincidence that the New Testament speaks of us being born again, babies anew, right? Children of God. because we expect our children to grow. As God's children, born anew by the Holy Spirit, he expects us to grow and mature. Being transformed, being redeemed has or should have an effect on us in our daily lives, right? The transition from Megan from being a one-month-old baby, consequences of sin. Oh my goodness. Okay. The consequences, you know, if a one-month-old baby, you have certain expectations. A five-year-old child, you have different expectations. If at 5 years, your child is still functioning like a one-month-old baby, there is a problem. You have been to the doctor and specialists and everywhere, and you are really worried about your child if at the age of five they're still functioning like a one-month-old. But let me ask in spiritual terms, how many of us have been Christians for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years, but we're still functioning as a one-month-old or a one-year-old or a five-year-old? Is God impressed with how we are maturing as his children? Are we keeping on to the markers, the pace that he would expect for his children? I don't think so. Right? Our growth does not earn God's love. It does not earn our redemption. Right? I don't want anybody to go home and say, oh, I've got to try harder to make God love me. God loved you before you even acknowledged him. Right? God's redemption is a free gift. We don't love Megan because she's growing. We love her because she's our daughter. But we love the fact that she is growing. We expect it, encourage it, and we look for it. And if she wasn't, because of our love for her, we would be deeply concerned. Growth is normal. Growth is expected. It is part of the transformation of becoming an adult. As a church, then, we expect people to grow. If God expects us to grow, and as a church we are taking care of each other and we are responsible for one another's spiritual development, or as a church we expect you to grow. Our vision as a church is we see broken people becoming whole through the love of Christ. That brokenness to wholeness is the transformation of redemption. It's the transformation of growing into our status of being God's beloved children, of finding new birth in Christ, if you haven't yet, but then having found new birth, of growing and maturing as Christians from infants in Christ to babies in Christ to young men and women in Christ to mature adults in Christ. And there's that progression. Our church expects that of people. We are all broken in sin, right? It's not an us them, for all of sin to fall short of the glory of God. That's okay. God loves us just as we are. Right? This is not about whether or not God loves me. God does love you. He loves you so much he wants you to grow. We are sinful people. We stumble. We screw up. We hurt one another. We let God down. There is grace for that in the kingdom of God. There is grace for that in this church. But our brokenness cannot become an excuse. Too often in the discussion these days of brokenness, oh, we're all broken. So then we're not going to bother doing anything about it. No. Yeah, we are all broken. And if you believe in Jesus and you believe in healing from that brokenness, the power of sin has been broken in Jesus. We must not wallow in our brokenness. To believe in Jesus means to commit to Jesus, and that includes committing to cooperating with his bigger program of transformation. God loves you just the way you are. And too much to let you stay that way. If Megan decided, I don't want to be potty trained anymore. I'm just going to wear diapers all day. We would not put up with that. No, you cannot do that. That is not acceptable. Spiritually, sometimes we're still in diapers. Like, I don't want to be spiritually potty trained. I'm just going to make a mess everywhere. God loves me anyway. I'm just broken. No, that is not acceptable. Right? We expect transformation because we love our children. God expects transformation because he loves us. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we expect that transformation in one another. We expect over time to start reflecting more and more of Jesus' character. So let me ask you a question to kind of personalize this. How long have you been coming to Priory? Some of you, you've been coming to Priory for an hour and a half, right? Okay. Some of you have been coming to Prior for a year, 5 years, 10 years. Some of you have actually been here longer than me. Let me ask you, think back an hour and a half, a year, 2 years, 5 years, whatever. Think back to when you first started coming to Priory. If that time was more than a year ago, I want you to ask yourself, am I more like Jesus today than I was when I first started coming to Priory? Because that's our goal for you. That's our job as a church, is to see that progression. Are you more like Jesus in your patience and your kindness and forgiveness and how you get along with people and all of that stuff? Are you more like Jesus now than when you first started coming? Because that's our job as a church community. That's our small piece of God's big plan. Becoming whole, even through the love of Christ, takes work. It's not easy. But that's what we're here for as a church community, to be a community in which we can become whole through the love of Jesus, in which we help one another, we provide opportunity, we work on ourselves, we encourage one another in your work. And this is part of being revealed as the children of God. It is part of God's plan for our redemption of you and me, but also his plan of redemption for all of creation. Because when you start becoming more like Jesus, you care about the people around you. You care about nature. You care about creation because God made you to be a steward of it. Are you more like Jesus now than when you first started coming to our church? Do you realize you're a broken person? You know, we have people who come, I'm a good person. I'm not a sinner. I don't know what you're talking about. Do you realize you need redemption? Do you know that you have a tremendous opportunity? Have you taken that opportunity? You know, some of you have been coming, you've been hearing about this for a long time. Have you taken that step and that opportunity? If you have taken that opportunity, and I pray if you haven't, that you will, and if you have, that's amazing. Are you growing in that opportunity? Will you partner with the rest of us in relationship to help us all grow and mature as God's beloved sons and daughters, becoming whole through the love of Christ? Because that's what we're about here at Priory. That's our vision as a church. That's my vision as a pastor. That's our goal for each of you, for each of us. And we want you to join us. If you call Priory home, we want you to join us on this journey of transformation to wholeness. That's what God's plan is about, and that's what our church is about as a small piece of that big plan. Amen. I would ask our ushers to come forward. I mentioned earlier that on Communion Sundays, we have a benevolent offering. This money doesn't go to any of our expenses. This money we hold in reserve for people who are in financial need in our church family. We use that for various situations. But if you were visiting with us and you came and you wanted to give, it would be appropriate to give to this. But again, not an expectation. Not an expectation that you contribute financially if you're here for the first or second time. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the opportunity you have given us. Father, please open our eyes to the brokenness around us and within us. Father, we pray that this benevolent offering would be used and multiplied to help bring wholeness to people who are in financial need. And that financial need shows up in need for food and clothing and health care and housing. Father, we pray that we'd be your agents of transformation to bring some ease to the groaning of creation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.